Let's return to Acts chapter 8. We'll be looking at the same text we used last Sunday, Acts 8 verses 9 through 25, because there are two issues to be considered from this passage, and we looked at the first one last Sunday, the second blessing, as some have called it. This is something we need not expect to occur anymore, nor does the evidence of it given in speaking in tongues continue either. I think we are to understand that how God is working today, and that when a person is regenerated, the Spirit of God coming into his heart and changing his direction, there's also empowerment for Christian living in service and gifts, all given at the same time. The gifts may lie dormant until we discover them, but we understand today that all occurs in that one single event of conversion. Now, so when this, and we should understand too that when the apostolic office ended, so did certain revelatory gifts such as tongues and prophecy. So the second issue we're going to look at today focuses on the magician, Simon, of whom the text says, Simon himself believed, verse 13. But there is good reason to think Simon's professed faith was false. The Bible warns that there will be people like Simon. They claim a saving faith, but the life that is lived suggests something else. And that's what we're looking at today. I'd like to read that text again. So if you'll follow along, Acts 8, verses 9 through 25. Now there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So we are introduced to this man here named Simon. It says he's a magician. Let me share with you a little bit of his reputation with the post-apostolic fathers, and that would be persons of leadership in the Christian community immediately after the apostolic age. There's good note in the Reformation Study Bible about that, and I'd recommend F.F. Bruce's commentary on Acts. He's got some good information. Irenaeus, that's one of these men. Irenaeus died 180 A.D., so you see he's quite early. He said that Simon was a founder of Gnosticism. Now, most don't agree with him on that. A.T. Robertson says no. However, I think most would suspect that he sort of laid the groundwork that led to Gnosticism. Justin Martyr, and he died in 165 AD, so you see he's quite early too, says that this man Simon, by his magic power, secured a following in Samaria and also in Rome, where he went in the reign of Claudius. Now, I do have to mention that there's some question whether or not the Simon that is referred to by these early Christian leaders is the one spoken of in Acts 8, or if it's another man who's also known as Simon. But I think all would agree that this man here was really no friend of the Christian faith. So his reputation with the Samaritans, it was such that he was called great. I was thinking about, this dates me a little bit, but remember the comedian Jackie Gleason? He was called the Great One. So you have to be old to remember some of these things, but or you don't have to be so old to remember the boxer Muhammad Ali. He said, "I am the greatest." Well, the people of Samaria might have differed about that. I mean, Simon was it. He was the Great One. And I just thought might explain this. You know, when you read about this man in books written about him, he's usually called Simon Magus. You may have come across that. And the reason that he's called Magus, Magus is a Latin word for great. And I already asked Brenda about this because she's our expert on Latin, but I forgot what she said exactly, how to pronounce it. But I suspect that he gains this name from the Latin Vulgate, the Bible translated into Latin. And anyway, somehow he's earned the name Simon Magus. So that's who this man is, although that word Magus isn't applied to him in the Bible itself. His reputation for being great centered around his magic. Like it says in verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he has amazed them with his magic. In verse 9, the two words practice magic, our translation of one Greek verb, magewel. It's one of these words that appears one time in the entire New Testament. You won't see it in any other place if you were looking at Greek Testament. Luke has a lot of those. Luke had quite an extensive vocabulary, obviously. But anyway, magewel sounds a little bit like the noun magi. That's because they come from the same root. And the word magi can have a positive or a negative connotation. When we think of the magi who came to bring gifts to Jesus, that's a very positive connotation because these were godly and good men. But here we have a rather negative connotation with this man, Simon the magician. Maybe an important question is to consider, what is the source of Simon's magic? Is this just sleight of hand? Is he a very clever trickster? There are some magicians that I see what they do and I just wonder, how did he do that? And I know it's a sleight of hand. Or is it possible that there's some activity of Satan involved in what is happening here? And thus, if there is, then here we see Satan once again opposing the kingdom of God as he would work through this man. Let me quote Derek Thomas. He says, Luke describes Simon as one who practiced magic, and for Luke, this certainly has satanic association. And I think that's probably true. And this could be happening in Simon's life without his being knowledgeable of the fact how Satan is influencing him. It's also interesting that we see elsewhere Luke has an interest in persons who are controlled by the devil. In chapter 13, you encounter, or Paul and Barnabas encountered Elymas the magician, and Paul said to him, he said, "You son of the devil." There have been in Scripture magicians who had satanic involvement. I suspect that is true of Pharaoh's magicians. Remember the passage in Exodus 7 where Moses throws down his staff. It becomes a serpent, and that's not magic. That's God doing that. And then the magicians of Pharaoh, two of them, they threw down their staff. They became serpents. Remember what happened, don't you? That Moses' serpent swallowed up their serpents. Well, I don't know if that somehow could have been a sleight of hand. But when you come to some of the other things that happened, for instance, also in chapter 7, Moses turns water into blood. Well, it says that Satan's or Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing, maybe on a much limited amount of water. But I can't imagine that being a sleight of hand. So there is satanic involvement there. Now, I know I'm getting far afield. We're going to get back to a moment to our text. But I did want to mention this. I think there is going to be a time in the future where there are going to be signs and wonders done, and this will be shortly before Jesus' return. It will be through the activity of Satan. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's been a long time since I've done any teaching on prophetic issues, and I would remind you again that we are in the last days. The end of the ages has come, because if we follow that kind of language biblically, this is the last stage before Jesus comes. It began at Pentecost, and it concludes when Jesus comes. But of course, there has to be a in period time of this last time. And 2 Thessalonians speaks about that time. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, look at what we read here about someone who Paul calls the lawless one. I think the New King James calls him the man of sin. This is the Apostle John's Antichrist. He's the one who used that term. It says in verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deceptions for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." There is a time coming. We don't know exactly when it is. It'll be a short time. The Bible indicates it's a short time. It's not going to last a long time, but it is going to be a time where the church will go through some very difficult tribulations. But Jesus will come, and we'll put an end to that. And there are going to be some signs and wonders at that period. But now I want to get back to the text. That is getting a little bit far astray from what we have here. So I want us to look at the belief of Simon. Look again at verse 13. "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." That's what it says. Even Simon himself believed. And he was baptized. I assume he was baptized by Philip. Doesn't really say. And when a person is preparing for baptism, there should be some scrutiny done. We want to be sure that people that we baptize really know what they're doing and why they're doing it. I remember some years ago a person came to my office and he said, "I need to do something." And he wasn't sure what, but he thought maybe I should get baptized. And it didn't take too long to talking to this person that what he really needed to do was trust Christ for salvation, which he did. Had a profession of faith, and then did get baptized. But I assume Philip probably was careful, doing some scrutiny here. But as it turns out, Simon's belief was not with a saving faith. I think we have to conclude that. It does say in verse 13, Simon was amazed. But it wasn't that he was amazed by the gospel. He was amazed, but not by the substitutionary death on the cross of Jesus Christ. He was amazed, but it wasn't of the love of God for sinners. It was the miracles that he was seeing, the things that were happening, amazing things were happening through Stephen. Even though he wasn't an apostle, God used him to do some unusual things. And he was further amazed when Peter and John came down and by the Spirit was dispensed or given unto these Samaritans the empowerment of ministry as they laid their hands upon. I want to read that again, verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, going back, just looking at things we looked at last week, these Samaritan who had truly believed, had been regenerated, but at this point they had not yet received the Spirit for that empowerment, and that was then accomplished. And Simon sees this happening, and he realizes that something unique and unusual is happening that indicates that the Spirit has come. Simon was a man who operated on the principle that every man has his own price. And he assumes Peter, too, has his own price. And he wants to buy this power. It says in verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And I think we can see here that Simon hopes that he can profit financially by being able to give this power to other persons as well. And it's from this text of Scripture there comes into our English language the word simony, which refers to somebody buying church offices or church blessings, thinking that with money will buy your salvation or buy whatever it is one is desiring. And Simon isn't the first person who ever thought along those lines. In fact, there have been many who have thought that they could use religion for material profit. Look at this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's an example of such a man. 2 Peter 2, verse 15 mentions the man Balaam. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And Balaam's just one of many, Simon another. And these people are still around today who would use religion for a means of gain. I have to name the health and wealth people. I think this is largely what prompts their particular ministers. But Peter sees through Simon. Remember, Peter's an apostle. Remember, he has insights and the Spirit works in him in ways that we're not familiar with today. He saw through Ananias and Sapphira as well. And so in verse 21, Peter says to Simon, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. And even though it says earlier in the text that Simon believed, now we have to question the state of that belief. In verse 22, Peter tells him what he really needs to do, repent of this wickedness of yours. And then in verse 23, he says further, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So Simon was told that he needed to repent. He needs to get back to first Point one, again, to repent and believe in Christ, there is no indication that he ever did. And we remember this, that repentance is a part of the gospel message. God is quite willing to accept as his own those who repent of sin and trust in Christ as their Savior. There's no indication that Simon actually did that. Now, that brings us to consider this, the fact that a false, or at least a suspect profession of faith can be made. And the Scripture does address this. It does speak in numerous places to the fact that people may say they believe in the Lord, may say they trust in the Lord, but there's maybe a deception in that, and perhaps they are the most deceived themselves. And we need to simply recognize that. Let's look at some verses that point to this. Turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 16. This is one of the most specific statements in Scripture concerning this matter. Titus 1, verse 16. Right at the end of that first chapter, the little book of Titus. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Significant verse, significant statement. There are people who profess to know God, but then they deny him. And how do they deny him? It says by their works, or what's missing in their works. You see, a regenerate person's life is going to change. And it should begin to change immediately. Now, the change may be small. The change may be almost imperceptible to others, but there begins to be a change. He who began a good work in you will continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus. And the kind of things, the kind of qualities that will come forth where the Spirit of God has regenerated is such things as the fruit of the Spirit. And the ongoing battle, and believe me, this battle doesn't end until we leave this earth, but the battle, flesh against the Spirit, the flesh needing to be subdued. This is where we're so thankful for these gracious provisions God has given us of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Those are two primary weapons in subduing the flesh. So it's a tremendously important verse, kind of a scary verse, but there are people who profess to know God, but then they deny him. There's no evidence that God is at work in their lives. Let's turn to another passage. It's helpful here. Let's turn to Matthew 13. And this chapter, of course, is the chapter of the parables of the kingdom as Matthew records Jesus' words. And there's the parable of the sower and the soils, and I want to look at just one particular part of that, or the seed, the Word of God sowed on rocky soil. So this would be looking at verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 13. It says here, other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depths of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. And you've probably seen this, maybe. Well, in fact, I see this every starting of this time of year. Right out here, there's a patch of grass that's already turning brown. The lawn has looked so good. It's nice and green. It's been raining. But last week we had some pretty hot sun. And already I can see this patch right out here by the sidewalk, by the annex, that's turning brown. There's something wrong with the soil there, I guess. The roots don't go down and they don't have enough moisture with them. And so it turns brown immediately. And Jesus uses this as an illustration of what he's teaching. Look over in verses 20 and 21 where he gives the explanation of this part of the parable about the rocky ground. It says in verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. Immediately he falls away. I think that's kind of the situation with Simon here, that as soon as he found out that his profession isn't going to profit him financially, he's done and falls away. And of course, he was never regenerate in the first place then, because if he had of, he would not fall away, and the Spirit of God having begun that good work, it would continue. Let's look at one other passage here. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. These are all are just a few of many verses in Scripture that deal with this subject. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 reads, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. See how that's such a good verse, a helpful verse. The Lord knows those who are His, because the Lord sees the heart. The Lord sees at a deeper level than we do. He sees the very heart of a person. He knows whether the Spirit of God is dwelling there or not. He knows whether that work of regeneration has been done. He knows whether that profession is true or false. We don't know many times. But it says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And if we can see that, if we can see the outward evidence of an inward work, then that gives us a certain confidence here. And then let's look at one other verse here. There are a number of verses that challenge us to give evidence that indeed the Lord has done this gracious work of conversion in us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Interesting how Randy was dealing with this subject in his class this morning. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Look at what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Those are rather challenging words, aren't they? He's calling the Corinthian people to test themselves to see if you're in the faith. Is Christ manifest living His life through you? And I would want to add here that I think a person can become so introspective that everybody could walk out of here doubting that you're a Christian. We do that sometimes because we know that we have sin in our lives. We know that we've not arrived yet at that state of perfection, and we won't arrive at that state until Jesus calls us home, until we leave this life. But at the same time, this is a necessary thing to test ourselves and to see, are we making progress in our sanctification? And I think that really urges us to make that progress too. That never hurts us at all to be challenged to make progress in our sanctification. A true conversion is manifested by following Christ in obedience. And let me hasten to add, too, that we don't do these things of obedience in a legalistic way. We're not legalists. No, we do them because we love the Lord. We do them because we're grateful for what He has done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. We are grateful that He sacrificed and died on that cross to make a payment for our sins. We could never have accomplished anything that we could do that would remove sin from our account. He has done it all, and He's the only one who could have done it. We're also grateful not only for what Christ has done, but for the Holy Spirit's intervention in our lives. And unless Simon the magician repented, and the Bible gives no indication he did, we best understand that he believed, but not with a true and saving faith. Again, R.C. Sproul says this so often, and it's so true, we are not saved by a profession of faith, but by possessing a true and living faith. And that is a faith that will be seen in the life that is lived. And it does seem that many times it seems like we're not making progress. Kind of like we see children growing sometimes. I see some of these children here, and they, from week to week to week, they look about the same. And then all of a sudden, they've sprouted way up. Maybe almost like they've gained inches in their growth. And sometimes the Christian walk is like that too, that maybe we grow in spurts. But we should be growing, and a true faith is evidenced by that walking obedient to the Lord and persevering in our faith. Now, next week, we should be able to finish Acts chapter 8, and we will see Philip. He is Philip the evangelist. He's called that elsewhere in Acts, and we will see him in evangelism. And we'll see something we've not yet seen in the book of Acts. Kind of surprising we haven't seen this yet. We have not yet seen one-on-one evangelism. And we'll see that in this passage with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's exciting because I'm convinced that's the best kind of evangelism that is done, is when one Christian can talk to one non-Christian and share the faith. So be reading ahead, if you will. We should be able to finish Acts 8, I think, next Lord's Day.